2 Timothy chapter 3, hopefully we'll get into the latter part of it today, we'll make a little more progress than we have, continuing with the overall theme of cancer in the church. And of course the theme of the series is Paul's swan song. This is his last epistle, as far as we know, the last letter he ever wrote, but certainly the last one that's been preserved for us. His second epistle to Timothy, written from prison, written to his son in the faith, this pastor in the church of Ephesus, probably in his mid-30s, wavering, needing some reassurance and some words of solidifying from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. Out of reverence for God's Word, would you stand with me? Let's read these verses together. We'll begin in verse 10 today. We've covered the first 9 verses. We'll go from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter, although our exposition will not cover all that much. But just to get the setting in our minds, verses 10 through 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading from the King James Version together. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord add His blessing to His already blessed word, and let's look to Him one more time in prayer. Father, again, dismiss from our minds other thoughts and other concerns, that we might be able to focus upon Your word and what the Spirit has to say to the church today. Lord, we need Your word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's profitable. We just read that. Would You make it so by the power of the Holy Spirit today? And help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The last few messages have been kind of rough. Some of you have come to me and used that word, as a matter of fact. Pastor, we've learned some things, but it's been pretty rough. The first 9 verses are blistering. They really are. And their expose and their censure. They contain some very unsavory descriptions of some pretty bad people and some strong warnings against them. But remember, I promised you it would get better, and it's going to start getting better today. Thank you. I hope you feel rewarded for coming. After telling Timothy the kind of people to avoid, the kind of people to steer clear of, verse 5, to turn away from. Now Paul gets into some more positive territory, and he tells him what to include, what to follow. So I'm eager to get into this. I hope the Lord will bless our meditation together. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing, as it were, to light a fire under Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith. I don't think Paul led him to Christ, but certainly Paul mentored him. From all we can tell, his dad was a Greek and probably not a believer, but his mother and his grandmother were saved, Lois and Eunice, and they taught him, and I think they're referred to here in verse 15. But we'll get to that in due course. But Paul had detected that Timothy had not necessarily grown backslidden, but he had become weak and timid and vacillating. Maybe grown weary of the fight. Paul loved him dearly. I think that's clear. No one could dispute that. The apostle is not peeved at Timothy. He's not angry with him, but you can sense a tone of deep concern. You've got to see that or you can't appreciate this epistle. And Paul reminds his son in the faith that the perilous times that have come to Timothy at Ephesus, as well as to believers elsewhere, these are not an anomaly. This is not unique to Timothy or to the time in which he lived. The Church of Jesus Christ that takes a stand for truth always lives in danger. It's been that way for 2,000 years. Wicked men who are imposters attack the church from within like a deadly cancer. Paul uses that word in a preceding chapter about the cancer of two guys sowing heresy in the church. And Paul tells Timothy here to be bold, to be strong. If there ever was a time when we need strong leadership in the church, it's today. There's so much weak, wishy-washy, mushy sentimentality. A lot of people don't want bold leadership. They don't want an authoritative message. They just want a rap. They want a dialogue. I hope you want to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Because that's the only thing I have an authority to tell you. Timothy, be strong. Be bold. And so to help him with that, Paul identifies these spiritual terrorists with some 18 characteristics. And he talks about corrupt leaders. He talks about the nature of their converts. He says, avoid them. From such, turn away. But you know what? We can't turn away from everybody. We can't become recluses and avoid everyone. We'd have to go out of the world to do that, or be a monk in a cave somewhere. So beginning in verse 10, Paul tells Timothy who to trust and whose example he can follow. If we would be strong in our convictions, if we would be bold in defending the faith, we need to have the right kind of heroes and role models. By the way, let me just go right at the front of this message and say, there's nothing wrong with being a clone of someone if that person is worthy of being imitated. Nothing wrong with that. Sadly, the ones that are being imitated today in our society, for the most part, are notoriously unworthy. One of the things that breaks my heart as a pastor, and I'm sincere as I can be about this, I've seen this over a period of time. Parents are not teaching their children who the great Christians of the past are. They don't know. Let me tell you something, parents. Your kids and mine and my grandchildren are going to have role models, and if we don't put worthy ones in front of them, listen, they're going to gravitate to the popular ones suggested by the media and the culture. And the vast majority of those are sorry. Wicked. Let me just be blunt. In the sports world, you have some sorry role models. In golf, you have Tiger Woods. Football, you have O.J. Simpson. I know some of you don't know who he was, but he was really big in my day. In baseball, you have Mark McGwire. Before that, Pete Rose. He committed to gambling even when he was a manager. Before that, you have Mickey Mantle. I love Mickey Mantle. But Mickey Mantle died at the age of 64, eaten up with cirrhosis of the liver. His doctor told him, he says, your liver looks like a doorstop. He'd been an alcoholic for 40 years. Thank God Mickey Mantle got saved in the last year of his life. His teammate, a consistent Christian, Bobby Richardson, the second baseman of the New York Yankees, led him to Christ. But he didn't have any time left to live for Jesus. Sorry, role model. You've got Lance Armstrong in cycling. You've got Michael Phelps of Olympic fame right after he won more medals than anybody in the history of the Summer Olympics. picture of him smoking pot from a bong at a party comes out. What a role model. These are the larger-than-life heroes of our young people. And for the most part, they are abysmal failures character-wise. Justin Bieber is idolized by millions of our youth, sad to say, including many Baptist youth. He owns a multi-million dollar home in Grand Cayman. I've driven past and seen it. He says that he's high on Jesus, but he's gotten high on some other things too. He's been arrested for DUI, been caught taking women from a Brazilian brothel. He's gotten several girls pregnant, had to pay them hush money. And still, many of our youth, even in our independent Baptist Christian homes, they know the lyrics of Never Say Never, but they couldn't quote two stanzas of the greatest hymn in the English language, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. What an indictment against the defective training of the Christian home and the emphasis even in the church. You say you feel pretty strongly. Yeah, I do. I feel jealous for the Lord about that. May God help us to have worthy role models who sharpen and challenge us and our kids to be our best for Jesus. Timothy needed that. Paul realized that. And so do we. It's not wrong to have the right kind of hero. If you're keeping up with your outline, the second thing that Paul tells Timothy to do about the cancer of wicked men and imposters in the church is to educate yourself. First point was quarantine yourself from such. Turn away, avoid. But the second thing is educate yourself. Starting in verse 10, Paul introduces a contrasting thought from what he'd been talking about in the first nine verses. He introduces it by saying, but thou. Now when you see that word but, that suggests a contrast, doesn't it? A stark contrast. You, Timothy, but you, in contrast to what? In contrast to the people he's been describing the first nine verses, the false teachers, the phony believers, the corrupt leaders. But actually, it's more of a contrast between Paul and they than it is between Timothy and them. But thou hast known fully my doctrine, my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, so forth. So the stark contrast is between Paul and those false teachers. The phrase, but thou, is emphatic in the original Greek. Timothy had something or someone very different to follow as his role model. And Paul encourages him to keep on learning from the apostle and from others who had proven themselves trustworthy. That's why he says in verse 14, I know we're jumping ahead and we'll get to that maybe next time, but look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of or convinced of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. If you permit a brief reference to myself, when I was in Bible college, I had to take 2 years of a foreign language to get my Bachelor of Arts degree in music. Couldn't do it in Spanish, so I had to do it in French. I took 2 years of French. I can hardly put a sentence together today in French. I do know parlez-vous français, but I wouldn't dare ask anybody that because if they answered me, I wouldn't know what they were saying. I do know je t'aime. I love you. But I can't say that because my wife doesn't speak Spanish and French, and my kids and grandkids don't either, so I never get to practice that. What happened? Why am I no good in French today? I didn't continue in it. I took 2 years of it. I hardly remember a thing I learned. We've got to continue in what we've learned. Continuing education. Now, how does Paul counsel Timothy to educate himself so he won't be deceived by wicked imposters who turn out to be spiritual terrorists in the church? First point A, if you're keeping up with the outline, will be what we'll cover today. By choosing the right heroes. We'll talk about that. By choosing the right heroes. He says, but you, Timothy, but thou, verse 10, hast fully known my doctrine, and so forth. The words fully known are somewhat misleading in our King James Version of the Bible. The word in the Greek is parakuletheo, which means to follow, to attend. So what he's really saying is, Timothy, you have followed me fully. You've attended me. You know me better than anybody. The apostle is saying, Timothy, you follow my life for the purpose of emulating it. You have patterned your own life after it. Now listen, Paul is a modest man. He's not proud. He's not stuck on himself. Paul was sincere when he wrote in other places and he referred to himself as the chiefest of sinners. He really felt that way. He was sincere when he said that I am less than the least of all saints. He knew that he was what he was only by the grace of God. And yet for that very reason, for the reason that God's grace had transformed him, he did not hesitate to tell Timothy, follow me and you won't go wrong. Follow me. Why was that a safe course of action? Well, look at these seven virtues about himself that he lists in verses 10 and 11. He says, first of all, in verse 10, but thou hast fully known, you followed my doctrine. I think you know the word doctrine in the New Testament almost always means teaching, the Greek word. You fully know my, or follow my teaching. Paul was a what? He was an apostle. An apostle was one who had received his doctrine directly from who? From the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul did not meet Jesus in his earthly ministry, as far as we know. He was very much aware of who Jesus of Nazareth was. But he did receive revelations from Christ, the resurrected Christ. We think probably that happened during those three silent years when he was in Arabia, as he made reference to that in his epistle to the Galatians. He also told them, I did not confer with flesh and blood. He said, I did not receive my doctrine from man, neither was I taught it of men. Galatians 1, verse 12. He got it directly from Jesus, the resurrected Savior, his teaching, his doctrine. And it was so important, especially now that the shadow of the guillotine was cast over Paul, so important that Timothy keep that doctrine alive and intact, that he commit to faithful men who would be able to teach others also, as we looked at chapter 2, verse 2. He's saying this, Timothy, you've learned from me, now somebody else needs to learn from you. Let me ask you something. Do you think that precious doctrines that we hold dear can actually be lost from the church overall for a time? Do you think that's possible? Yeah, it is. It's happened. The precious doctrine of justification by faith, the precious truth that we hold dear that is so foundational to our faith, that we are counted righteous, declared righteous by God when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and that's the only merit that we have, that precious doctrine was all but lost for centuries until a German monk by the name of Martin Luther read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 in a Bible chained to a pillar in a monastery. The just shall live by his faith. And the truth of that broke across his soul, and the Protestant Reformation was sparked, and we're the beneficiaries of that. Let me bring it a little bit closer to home. How many of you rejoice to know and to believe that Jesus is coming again before the thousand-year reign of Christ, the premillennial return of Christ? How many of you rejoice in that truth? Would you raise your hand? Amen. Did you know that before the late 1800s, you would have been hard-pressed to find any conservative evangelical preacher that preached that for over a millennium? Now, when you go back to the second century, yes, Irenaeus, the church father, he clearly believed and taught the premillennial return of Christ. He was laboring in Gaul, again, two centuries after Jesus. But it was not until the end of the 1800s, the latter part of the 1800s, before this glorious truth of the premillennial return of Christ was rediscovered. D.L. Moody preached it in his great revival meetings. That spread it. His successor, R.A. Torrey, did the same thing. Then there was the Bible conference movement, the student volunteer movement that led many into missions. There was the Scofield Reference Bible that God used to revive this truth. What am I saying? Thank God he will not leave himself without a witness, and God will allow in his grace precious truth to be rediscovered. But why was it lost for so long a time? I'll tell you why. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 was not followed. People failed to teach faithful men who would be able to teach others also and pass down the truth unaltered and intact. That's why. You say, well, how's that supposed to affect me, preacher? All right, simply this. Be very careful who you listen to. Be very picky about what you read. Make sure that those you learn from are declaring all the counsel of God. Don't expose your mind to just some flashy, novel teaching. Don't fall for some new twist of Scripture that departs from the historic truth, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul was sound in doctrine, in teaching. And Timothy had followed that. He'd learned. But not only was Paul sound in doctrine, he was exemplary in godliness. The two areas in which Timothy had followed Paul were, number one, his teaching, his doctrine, and number two, his conduct. That manner of life, the very next word, suggests his conduct, and it really encompasses the things that follow, that flow out from it. And notice that that possessive pronoun, my, is there. But thou hast fully known or followed my doctrine. And in the original Greek, that pronoun precedes all the other things listed here, all nine of them. You've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life or behavior, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions. Paul is saying, Timothy, you're different from the false teachers and the phony believers and corrupt leaders. You followed all these things from me. Again, what was the deal here? Was Paul stuck on himself? Oh, no. As I just said a few moments ago, Paul was a sincerely humble man. If anyone was indebted to God for his grace in making him what he was, it was Paul the Apostle. But precisely because he knew he was an apostle and that God had revealed inspired truth to him, he did not hesitate to tell others, including Timothy and us, be followers of me. Imitate me. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Let's back up to verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. For though you have 10,000 instructors, 10,000 teachers in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul labored for 18 months in the city of Corinth, won many people to Christ. Wherefore, verse 16, I beseech you, be ye followers of who? Of me. And isn't it interesting what he goes on to say in verse 17? For this cause have I sent unto you who? Timothy. The same one he's writing here in the second epistle. Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of what? My ways. He knew them better than anybody. Which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy knew Paul's teaching. He knew his conduct. And more importantly, he knew that Paul wasn't a phony. Paul wasn't perfect, but he wasn't a phony. The Apostle Paul practiced what he preached. The Apostle Paul didn't tell people to sacrifice and then, like so many preachers today, himself live in luxury. That was pretty weak. A well-known preacher in our circles, if I called his name, a gasp would go up. Goes around the country and tries to shake down people for money for his ministry. He just sold his home 2 years ago for $1.31 million. He has a yacht and an RV. I think it's a disgrace. Boy, it's getting quiet. Paul didn't say sacrifice and then himself live in luxury. He didn't preach humility but then exaggerate his credentials and his accomplishments. Again, could I say we are all followers, not just our kids, but every one of us. We are going to imitate somebody or somebodies. I mean, it's monkey see, monkey do, and I don't mean that because I believe in evolution. I don't. But the people that you mark out as your models and your mentors and your heroes will cause you to turn out to be, to a great extent, like them. Don't make your models Justin Bieber or Tiger Woods. Think of the Apostle Paul. You can't go wrong with that choice because his teaching and his conduct were sound and above reproach over the whole course of his life and ministry. So notice what he says. If we go back to our text there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 10 again. You've fully known, you fully followed my doctrine, my teaching, my manner of life. And then he goes on to say, my purpose. The word purpose means motive. Motive. His inner drive, his compulsion. What was Paul's motive for preaching the gospel? It was so transparently obvious. I mean, this man was willing to be penniless and imprisoned and forsaken of his friends if only Christ were magnified, so that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He could say in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, woe is unto me if I do not what? If I preach not the gospel. It's quite clear that with the Apostle Paul, it was not personal ambition that drove him. It was divine constraint. Timothy knew that. Timothy had followed the Apostle Paul. He traveled with him on much of his second missionary journey, not on his first missionary journey when he went with Barnabas, but on his second missionary journey. Timothy had observed Paul closely under all kinds of circumstances. He knew his real motive. Timothy, you followed, secondly, my faith. The Greek word pistis here could mean either faith in God or it could mean faithfulness. I think the Apostle Paul exemplified both. The Apostle Paul trusted God to meet his needs, and he was therefore content in any state. He told the Philippians that. I've learned in any state in which I'm in to be content. I mean, he could eat filet mignon if that was provided and not feel guilty. He could eat black-eyed peas and cornbread and not complain. And Timothy had seen that. He knew that Paul was faithful to the Word of God. He knew that Paul never watered it down, never used it to play to the grandstands just to curry favor with somebody. He knew that Paul stayed true to his purpose. You fully know next, he says, my long suffering. The Greek word is makrothumia, which refers to patience with people. That's important because there's another word that's similar to it that comes up in a moment. Patience with people. The Apostle Paul patiently bore up under the attacks of people. He did not seek revenge. In fact, he was the one who penned the words to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 19, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't seek vengeance on your own. Timothy saw firsthand how the Apostle Paul was an example of the meekness and gentleness of Christ, and he saw how God vindicated Paul for it. Then he says, you've known my charity. You followed my love. That's agape love. I think Timothy knew that Paul loved him dearly. Paul would have gladly given his life for his beloved son in the faith. I think Timothy knew that Paul loved the world that Jesus died for. So much so that on one occasion his heart broke when he saw a city wholly given to idolatry. His heart was stirred within him. The Bible says concerning what he saw there in Athens. Timothy knew that Paul loved dearly the church of Jesus Christ that he had purchased with his own blood, so much so that Paul was about to lay down his own life for the church. Timothy had observed in Paul the thing that sets Christianity apart, and that was love for one's enemies. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them, despitefully use you, persecute you. Paul modeled that. He desired the salvation of those that persecuted him. And by the end of his life, jailers and guards and centurions and servants of Caesar's household were Christians. You know my charity. You know my love. You followed that. Then he said, Timothy, you followed my patience. This is the word that's similar to long-suffering. It's hupomone. But it's not referring to patience with people. It's referring to patience with circumstances. Paul didn't get frustrated or wallow in self-pity when he ended up in jail. In fact, he knew it was likely to happen every time he came to a new place. Far from it, he was cheerful. We read in Acts chapter 16 that he and Silas were singing praises at midnight in the dungeon with their feet held fast in the stocks. When God refused to remove Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, we don't know. Did he have a good case of the moly grubs over that? No. He said, "Most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It was cheerful in the worst of circumstances. And so this seventh trait, patience, leads into the whole matter of his suffering. He talks about that in the very next verse, verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, that out of them all the Lord delivered me. He was patient under tribulation. He was not only a godly man, he was patient under tribulation. Not only sound in doctrine, although Timothy, as I mentioned already, he did not accompany the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey when he went with Barnabas. Timothy was from the city of what? Lystra. One of the three mentioned here. What happened at Lystra? Paul was stoned, left for dead. Initially, he went and worked a miracle. He healed an impotent man, a crippled guy. Boy, the people saw him and they figured, oh, this must be a god. They wanted to worship Barnabas, and because they didn't worship Paul, because in their way of thinking, you know, the speaker was the front runner, and the guy that didn't speak was the real god. So they wanted to worship Barnabas, and they thought that they called Barnabas Jupiter and they called Paul Mercury, the errand boy, the messenger. But then some Jews came down from Iconium and from the other city, Antioch, and they stirred up the people and they changed their whole tune. And instead of wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas, they stoned Paul and left him for dead. But he went on to say, "Yeah, out of them all the Lord delivered me." God wasn't through with Paul. So he raised him up while the disciples just hovered over him, stunned and not knowing what to do. God raised up Paul. He was amazed. Timothy was to see that Paul, beaten lifeless with stones, having the life crushed out of him. What did he do? He rose up. And the next day he went on to the next city in Derbe. Isn't that something? He didn't take a sabbatical. He didn't have any PTSD counseling. And I know there's a place for that. There was no extended stay in a rehab or recovery institution. He didn't make an official request for witness protection program. He just got up and went to the next place and preached the same thing that got him in trouble at the place before. Well, you can't stop a guy like that. You know why he could face death almost on a daily basis? I'll tell you why. Many years before, he had died to self. He counted not his life dear unto himself. And the point he's making is, Timothy, you know that. Timothy went with him on much of his second missionary journey, even though he wasn't there at Lystra, perhaps when he was stoned, although he may have heard Paul preach for the first time. Timothy, you've had a front row seat to all of my sufferings. In Thessalonica and Berea, Timothy saw how Jews, moved by hatred and envy, stirred up the people against the Apostle Paul, and he had to hightail it out of there and go to Athens. Timothy could see how different was the Apostle Paul from the false teachers and the corrupt leaders that he had described in the first 9 verses. Paul alludes to them again in verse 13. "But evil men and seducers," the word means imposters, "shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's a very interesting statement. And again, he introduces it with the word "but," which suggests a stark contrast between them and Paul. But evil men and imposters, so different from Paul. Evil men and imposters, for the most part, are not willing to suffer for something they don't really believe in. You want to know why the liberal denominations that were so flourishing at the beginning of the 20th century, you don't want to know why they fizzled out? And they're still fizzling out. The mainline denominations are losing members. The conservative splits, even though they don't get the property that the vast majority of the people are following them. It's happening in the Presbyterian denomination. It's happening in the Episcopalian denomination. Are you following it? Why is it that the liberal mainline denominations are losing members and are not growing? I'll tell you why. They don't have any commitment and sacrifice. They're not willing to suffer for something they don't really believe in. By stark contrast, the early fundamentalists who left those liberal mainline denominations in the 1920s and the 1930s, and we need to go back and read about those guys. They're the true nobility. They lost friends of a lifetime. They lost their pensions. They lost their tenure. And they were willing to give it up for the sake of the truth. God blessed them for their willingness to suffer for His name. And the fundamentalist groups among the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists grew dramatically while the liberals declined. Read it. It's a matter of history. They're not willing to suffer for something they don't really believe in. But there are some false teachers and corrupt leaders who are willing to suffer. Why? Because they are not only deceivers, they are themselves deceived. That's what Paul said here. Deceiving and being deceived. At this point, I can just hear someone object, some bleeding heart religionist, and say, "Oh, but if people are sincere, let's not judge them." You ever heard that? They're so sincere. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, because this is vitally important that you understand. Hear this. People can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And their error can be fatal not only to themselves, but to others. I don't doubt for a moment the sincerity of Muslim jihadists who think that they, if they are martyrs for Allah and take out a Christian, that they're going to go to a higher heaven where 72 dark-eyed virgins await them for infinite pleasure. They really believe that. They're wrong. They're deceived. And we need to realize it. Let me just tell you this morning, it's not enough to be sincere. Your faith must be anchored to the rock Christ Jesus that we sang about earlier in the service. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. All other rocks are shamrocks. You may be sincere this morning in clinging to your good works as your hope of heaven, in clinging to Mary thinking that she can get through to Jesus for you, in clinging to the Mass and thinking you receive Christ every time you take the wafer and the wine, in clinging to some human priest to forgive your sins, but you have been deceived by people who perhaps themselves are deceived. You must trust in the Son of God's love, who gave Himself for you on the cross of Calvary. There's no hope in any other source. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I didn't say that. God said that. John 3, verse 36. If you're here this morning clinging as your hope of heaven to anything other than the work, the finished work and the person of Jesus Christ, I urge you to flee from the wrath to come while God in mercy keeps the door of the ark of safety open for you. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. He may be found today." There's coming a day when He won't be found. Sincerity will not get you into heaven. Only intelligent faith in the Son of God secures eternal life. You know, before I leave this point, I can't help but wonder, this is the way I think, you'll forgive me, okay? I can't help but wonder if Paul's resume listed here, these things that he cited with which Timothy was very familiar, if Paul's resume would measure up to today's criteria for the ideal Christian leader? Tell me honestly, if Paul applied to the average mission board or church planning organization, do you think he would have passed?
He would have probably been flagged for closer screening at the very least, if not rejected outright. I mean, think about his resume here. Think about the other things that we find about him in the epistles. This guy was eccentric. Festus, the Roman governor, said, as Paul spoke before him, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. The word means crazy, insane. His persona was very unimpressive. The Johnny-come-lately flashy preachers that came behind him in Corinth, they said this about him. His bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. The word means set at naught. He did not wow people with his oratory. When he came to the star-struck Corinthians, he testified, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. He had no charisma. He had a long rap sheet, a big prison record. He was branded as extremely sectarian everywhere he went. He had a debilitating physical affliction, perhaps eye problems. Everywhere he went, he stirred up trouble and problems. He stayed dirt poor most of the time. His meekness was misconstrued as weakness. He didn't seem to be a strong leader. He regarded his suffering as a badge of honor. What a weird complex. The Apostle Paul would not have made the cut with many evangelical agencies today who are looking for sharp people. But aren't you glad that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God? Aren't you glad that God takes that which is weak to perfect His strength? He chooses that which is foolish to confound the mighty, the wise. He takes the nondescript things to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? As Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in His presence. The Apostle Paul ranked pretty high in God's book. That's what counts. I think he qualifies as a hero for us and our kids, don't you? Choose the right heroes and the right role models and use God's criteria, not man's. So as we wrap it up, let me just say, it's not enough to flee from that which is false. We've got to follow that which is true. Did you hear me? It's not enough to flee from that which is false. We've got to follow that which is true. God in His providence, by the very fact that you're here today, and if you're a believer and been saved any length of time, that's proof that you have been influenced by some good and godly people. They have suffered for the convictions that they have consistently lived by. I challenge you, don't just throw that off. Don't be ashamed of them or seek to follow someone else who's more popular and flashy. I must say this. If our trust in people, even fundamental leaders, has been betrayed, and sadly that has happened in fundamentalism in the last decade or two. Some are disillusioned with fundamentalism because of that. If that has happened to you, just go back before fundamentalism and look at the Apostle Paul. Look at his example. Find a more godly role model like him. He finished strong. Amen? I believe there was no greater Christian, no greater defender of the faith who ever existed. And so Paul says to Timothy here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Timothy, you know me better than anybody. You followed me. You've been with me when I suffered for Christ. Continue. Don't give it up. Look past the superficial traits to value those qualities which really count with God. Follow the man who's following Jesus. Amen? God, give us and our children the right kind of heroes. We're so bombarded today with the world's candidates. Help us to recognize a crucified man who's following a crucified Savior. Oh Lord, the church in America is so weak. It's so carnal, so undiscerning. No wonder so few are turning from darkness to light. We're so confused about how you measure true success. Help us not to judge according to appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Lord, let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace so that we will emulate those who resemble you.
I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.